Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought them, these men, before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other god that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray. Father, we hear clearly that it is you who control the hearts of kings, and you do your own will and are not thwarted. Lord, help us today as we hear your words, that we would take courage, that we would be strong, that we would be models of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
These three men did not know how things were going to turn out. They had no idea. They knew God could deliver them, but he may not. You've found yourself in those kind of situations before, many times. Some are small, low-level issues that you don't know how it's going to turn out, but some have been big, and you don't know how it turns out. The question is, what was your conviction? What was your deepest belief concerning God and your relationship with him and his relationship with you in the circumstance you found yourself in? Did your convictions carry you through, expressing itself in strong commitment to believe that God is faithful? Did your commitment well up in action that was courageous and trusting? Or have you ever found yourself in a situation that you were going to have to stand alone in your testimony, or in the recognition that there is a God in heaven? And you found yourself, you can imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, almost got it, standing alone in the sea of thousands and thousands of people. Have you ever been willing to stand alone? Have you ever actually stood alone? Well, this story brings up images of that. Certainly, you can think in your own life. It's very relatable, this story in Daniel chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 18 verses, and the first portion of the title is Righteous Defiance. And to some of us, when we hear about defiance, we might even raise our fist and say, yeah, finally a message about defiance. Let's be defiant. Let's defy something. We all want to defy something, don't we? Well, there's a righteous defiance that we see here that I would hope that most of us would be thinking about. That's what I need to be concerned with. How do I stand in the midst of a world that is in full-scale wide open, pedal to the metal, defiance of God. How do I stand against the current or the tide? Well, Daniel teaches us some lessons here in Daniel chapter 3. The second part of the title is the value of strong convictions. We're going to see, I think, as we go through this, the entire chapter, but we'll only look at 18 verses today, that it was their strong convictions that allowed them to defy the king with great boldness, no matter what the outcome would be. And that's very important for us. We'll study, we'll spend a little time, so pay attention to how strong convictions come about. How do you develop strong convictions? It's not a major part of the message, but be thinking about that. What happens? What should happen? What should your life, what should the trajectory of your life be if you have strong convictions? And then what is the result of, and that would be commitment, by the way, and what would be the result of commitment? What would come from that? And I think that we see in the passage today, depending on the situation, of course, but in this case, it resulted in courageous actions that were produced by faith. But the three refused to obey the king's ungodly edict. It's an ungodly edict. We're all familiar with the truth that if laws call us to obey the speed limit, we do it. But if the laws of the land ask us to defy God's law, then we don't do it. We obey God rather than men. We get along as far as we can until there's this line when we're asked to compromise what we believe. We see all this, and it's not always easy. Each of you have been at those moments, and we'll see it happen here. At Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, at first it's a low-level heat that's starting to build. They're having to make some decisions. How do we respond when we're being summoned by Nebuchadnezzar to come to this plain where there's a statue? What are we going to do? And then they see the statue, and then they hear the edict, and they have to make decisions that are life or death decisions. That's how issues, problems come to us so often as Christians. It comes by degrees. There will be those times it comes in full-scale heat instantly. You better have strong convictions, but it's when it's a low burn that maybe we're in most danger of compromise. So let's look at this today, and we'll do a simple outline. Nebuchadnezzar issues an absolute powerful decree, verses 1 through 7. Very simple. It's an absolute yet powerful decree. And then the second section we'll look at, verses 8 through 18, the three politely refuse to bow down and worship the idol in defiance of the king's command. I like the word polite because I was trying to think, how would I describe their response to the king and his furious rage? They're very polite to him. How could they be polite? I think it's very simple, because they knew they were right. And there is a right and there is a wrong. It's not just your opinion and my opinion. It wasn't the king's opinion that they ought to bow down and their opinion that they ought not. There is a literal moment of right and wrong, what is moral and what is immoral. And what the king asked was immoral, so their answer was simple. They answered morally. It took the high ground. And that's what we're asked to do. So first section, the decree, Nebuchadnezzar issues an absolute and powerful decree. It should strike us very interesting that Nebuchadnezzar makes haste. It seems like after the dream is shared with him and Daniel explains the dream, that the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, at the top of it was this golden head. Beautiful. Must have been shining and stellar. And Daniel says, this head is you. You are the sovereign of kings. You are the king of kings. God has given you dominion over the entire earth, over plants and animals, land and people. That's you. I think Nebuchadnezzar was charmed by that vision, enamored with the reflection of himself in that vision, and he had to make it known. I think this statue was his response to his awe of himself. Isn't that interesting? There's a little bit of that in all of us. I've shared it before. I'm tired of hearing it or not. But when that teacher wrote on my paper, "You are the most conceited student I've ever had," there's a little Nebuchadnezzar in me, in awe of how wonderful I am. And though I don't build a statue, I sure want everyone to know it. And I think that's what Nebuchadnezzar had, and he had the global power to pull it off. And it was a global power to pull it off. I think it's very clear he loved himself a great deal. The idol originated in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. How can I best express to the world my awesomeness? And he had this statue built. The shocking or scary or should cause us pause to think about it. An idol, any idol, originates in the heart of the idolater. An idol's not made if there's not idolatry in the heart. So it's not the statue, it's not the outcome of what you see before you, although that's important. God mocks those things. If you read Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's confronting the people and saying, "How silly, people," and Isaiah does it too, "you cut down a tree, you go to the forest with your axe, you cut down a tree, you cut the piece of wood into a workable piece of wood, and then you carve it into an image, and then you pick that image up after you've polished it up, and you set it up on a pedestal, and then you bow down to it. How silly." But in the heart of an idolater, it is serious business. It means something. The idol, an idol is forged in the heart. It's John Calvin that said something like, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory, running 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and that works in each and every one of us in our flesh." As Christians, even we have to be careful of manufacturing idols, whether it be our own image or bowing down to something else that is not God, but something that we value greatly. But be alert that you have the potential in your flesh to create idols of the heart, of this statue, of this image of the idol. Nebuchadnezzar was pleased and wanted everyone else to be pleased as well. So he invited people to come to the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. "Come and see. Come and see. Behold and worship at this idol, this altar of this image. Come and see how great it is." And all the while, he's thinking, he must be, "How great I am." Can you imagine changing the words to the song, "How Great Thou Art"? "How great I am."
My grandfather used to do that.
Did he?
Just to be silly.
Well, can you imagine? But that, in a way, is what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. "How great I am." So he summons all the people, all of them, all the governing officials. It's required that they come. And it doesn't say it in here in the text that we see that the three are invited to come, but they are. They're part of the government. If you remember at the end of chapter 2, they were promoted to be rulers or governors of some sort in provinces throughout Babylon. And now they're coming too. It doesn't say anything about Daniel. I presume he's there. He would have to have heard what was going on. He was close to Nebuchadnezzar. So we have to presume that they were in attendance. We assume that the fires of testing were beginning to heat up in them as they were coming. Have you ever been in a situation where you get there and you're like, "Oh, this is not what I expected of this event"? Maybe it was a little raucous, more raucous behavior, or some a situation where the conduct of the people at the party was different than what you may have expected. And now you have a decision to make. Maybe it's a business party and you've got people, your coworkers, and the company's setting before you some things that are going to be a challenge for you concerning your conscience and so forth. So you can see the heat of the trials starts at a low burn. You have to think, what am I going to do? Maybe you know it on your way to the place. You know what? They might be doing things that I don't really want to participate in. Well, you've got questions that you ask yourself. Well, what do I do? Do I stand firm? Do I make it known loudly that I'm against this and you're going to defy them out loud? Or do you say, you know, I want to keep my job. Maybe I'll just blend in. Maybe I'll just get along to get along. Go along to get along. Their convictions had better be formed already. They better have their convictions, but their convictions are being tested right from the very beginning. How polite? You could think about yourself at a party that you're questioning, how polite should I be? And so on. But the fires of testing for these three is soon going to become an inferno even before the blazing furnace is lit. They're in a fire, an inferno, long before the fires of the furnace are lit. Their convictions will determine their commitment of fidelity. Their convictions will determine their commitment. I mean, it will determine to the faithfulness of their commitment. How will they stand before the God of heaven? Remember, it's just not them getting along so that they can have favor in the government. They are seeing their lives as if they are walking in the presence of God all the time. It's not a matter of, will Nebuchadnezzar be pleased with us? I don't think they care. They are caring, will God, the God of heaven, be pleased with us? That was the question, that was what they were praying about in chapter 2, praying that the God of heaven would be pleased to show them mercy by giving answer to their prayer request about knowing the dream. But they went to God for mercy, expecting that when the dream was shown, their lives would be spared. They didn't depend upon the power of men to set them free. They depended on the power of God to set them free. Here's the same thing. Now the fires of testing are getting hotter and hotter and hotter, and they know what they believe. The question is, do they really believe it? And that's the question that you can ask yourself. How often do I live out what I say or what I think I really believe? Oftentimes, our Christian life is theory. We know what we believe. We have an understanding of what we believe, but we don't really know what we believe until it's put to the test, right? Only when it's tested do you see what you really believe. You may find that you've got some serious blind spots in your life, and you say, you know what? I can stand in a lot of things. I stand on my convictions in several areas of my life, but there's just this one area. It's like my Achilles heel. Well, that's the area right now that you need to be doing business with God, saying, Lord, I confess my convictions are not strong enough to sustain a firm, faithful commitment when I'm put to the test. And that would be an area you could pray bold prayers. Oftentimes we'll pray bold prayers for everything else but the one thing that we need. What do you know is that area of weakness, the Achilles heel in your life, the place that you oftentimes almost can be certain you're going to stumble? Not guaranteed, but you know you've struggled with it. Whatever that is, That's where you need to be praying prayers, powerful prayers, expectant prayers. I would encourage you, if you can't write it down, etch it in your mind today. God uses the fiery trials to test us, and you will go through fiery trials. 1 Peter chapter 1. These have come, Peter says in verse 7, that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, will be proved genuine when tested. The fires reveal it, the fires purify it, the fires strengthen it. But the trials reveal the purity of our faith, of our convictions, and of our commitment to act courageously. Sometimes we see that when we're put to the test, we falter and we fail. But for the Christian, the wonder of it is, it's not the end. It's a point of prayer. It's a point of humbling yourself before God. Strong convictions, a good principle to think of. Your strong convictions will be forged through fiery trials. Do not pray for your way to go smooth. Trust the Lord to lead you through the way. Strong convictions are most often forged through the fiery trials of life. I think they're always. But for these three, soon our convictions and our commitment will be severely tested. Right now, as they're gathered, assembled, it's the heat's on. What are we going to do? Oh, let's hope. Let's hope. Let's hope he doesn't ask us to bow down. Do you not think they might be a little bit nervous? Sometimes we think taking courageous actions means that we have an absolute confidence that we're going to stand firm. When the pressure's on, the hands may start shaking. Your heart may start beating. The question is, will you stand in that evil day? Your convictions will certainly be tested. If those men had known beforehand what was about to be demanded of them, I imagine they would have ran as fast as they could, or they'd have been sick that day. Yeah, we can't make it. They wouldn't have shown up. But they didn't know. They did not know for sure what was going to be asked, I don't think. But they were in a real life situation, just like you do not know what's going to be called, how you're going to be called to stand throughout this day. But you must prepare yourself. Build convictions on a daily basis. Well, let's move on, verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 through 6, you have this herald. The herald loudly proclaimed, somebody speaking very loudly, communicating the king's demand that all people of every nation, of every tongue, of all people that had gathered there, the world was to bow down before the king, to fall down and worship. I wonder if we can say, in a sense, that he's a prefigure of the false prophet in the book of Revelation. There's so many. So if you turn in Revelation, we'll look at a few verses. We studied Revelation already, but it's kind of neat when you can see things. This herald is speaking for Nebuchadnezzar, just like the false prophet in Revelation speaks for the beast, for the Antichrist, the first beast. The dragon sends the beast. There's another beast that comes, and that other beast begins speaking for the beast, the world leader that's on earth. So I think he might be a prefigure. I think that's always safe to say. Well, prefigures, it doesn't say it, but you can sure see parallels. The herald calls out to the people of the nations who are gathered to worship, just like the false prophet does in Revelation 13. In chapter 3, verse 5 of Daniel, he demanded that at the sound of the musical instruments that everyone would fall down and worship. In Revelation 13, 12, we see here that the false prophet makes all people everywhere worship the beast. It says, he exercised all authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. So he had a responsibility. He had authority Just like this herald had authority to speak the king's words, and everyone was expected to act. In chapter 3, verse 6, he threatened death in the blazing furnace to anyone who refused to worship the idol. And in Revelation 13, 15, the false prophet has authority to cause all who refuse to worship to be killed. Revelation 13, 15, he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He had great authority, just as this herald had great authority. I think it's interesting because we've made the assertion that Daniel is referred to and pictured throughout the New Testament more than any other book of the Bible. And you can begin seeing some allusions to that there in Revelation 13. So in back to Daniel, chapter 3, verse 7, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, and all those other instruments, all the people of the world fell down. It's like they heard it and bam, they're down. There is no delay. Instant obedience, be it genuine, heartfelt love, which I doubt, is more like heartfelt fear, do it or die. And they dropped fast. They hit the ground. Every knee bowed to the false god that had been designed in the heart of a wicked man. Just think about that. People bow to things that people make. Can you believe it? Can you believe that you do such things? I know I do. Maybe I don't drop to my knees physically, but in my heart so often, but we bow to things that are made by people. I've got to have that. Oh, I've got to have it. It'll make me so happy. It'll make me feel good. Those are just small, fiery furnaces that are at a low burn, but this is big what these men face. But at the coming of the one true king, the difference is they fell before a statue made by a man who had a wicked heart. At the coming of the one true king, Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess his lordship. Nebuchadnezzar is a counterfeit. We know that because we see his counterfeit image set up. We also know what the dream had portrayed in chapter 2, that image of his dream would be crushed. Notice Nebuchadnezzar didn't fashion feet of iron and clay, but nevertheless this would topple too. There's no sign of it, but when Christ comes, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess of his lordship. But not everyone in this scene in Daniel chapter 3, not everyone bows. It says everyone, but we know that everyone didn't. Probably the survey is taken. Looks like everyone bowed, King. Looks like everyone went. The next part's just going to surprise you, I think. The force of the hatred of the rulers, the leaders of Babylon, the force of the hatred of those leaders toward the godly men. You may sometimes think, can't I just get along? Could I just not slide under the radar and get along? Maybe in most circles you could, but there will come a day when the Christians had better be willing to stand and stand firm, because if you don't, you will be mocked and ridiculed and I just say made fun of. It would be better to be persecuted than to be made fun of for your lack of conviction. So let's look at this in verses 8 through 18. Here comes the defiance and the three politely refusing to bow down and worship the idol in defiance of the king's command. Believe it or not, the true hearts of the worshipers, those who had bowed down before the king, their true hearts are revealed in how they speak about the Jews, in particular Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. and the way they speak about him. You would think that a worshiper would be one who's in awe, and regardless of what everyone else is doing, that as a worshiper, you're at peace. When you worship God, if it's true worship and you're not looking around, well, they're not singing loud enough, or they're not doing this, or well, look what they're doing. Can you imagine? This is much like, can be like our worship service, maybe here and other places, when you're looking around going, well, they're not even closing their eyes. They're eating donuts and drinking coffee. I'm worshiping. But you see the true heart of the worshiper, and that they're not in awe of the king. They're in fear that somehow, if they don't somehow support, what do you call it? I'm trying to think. When you support someone, that if they don't do it, if they don't stand up for Nebuchadnezzar, they may fall out of favor. Did you know, King? Did you know we were paying attention to you? Meanwhile, we saw they did not bow. But it's one thing to say that, but the Bible captures the true heart by this word that we use the word denounce. It says in verse 8 of chapter 3, at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They came forward. They walked the aisle. I just thought it was interesting. They came forward and denounced the Jews. This word denounce is so potent with hatred that it just doesn't leap off the page in our English, but when you think the word means to eat up, to devour, it has this true idea of a bitterness to it and an envy. They were envious of these three men, and their hearts were so filled with bitterness. Sometimes we'll think of envy in the sense of, oh, I wish I was like them. That's not envy. Envy is like, usually envy looks like this. I do not want them to be successful. I want to be successful. I want to stand out in the crowd. They were going to the king, heralding their own loyalty to him. Meanwhile, they're pointing out the deep convictions of three men who had the nerve, the fortitude, the conviction to stand in defiance of the king. But they're filled with ravenous envy. They're malicious toward them. They are eviscerating the three men. They are lashing them with their tongues. Keep that in mind. James warns us as Christians, knowing that it's entirely possible for you and for me to be filled with bitter envy at times. Bitter envy, where we find our fellow brothers and sisters somewhere as our rivals. This can't be. You can't have a Godward focus as a church and have rivals within the church. You can't. It doesn't work in church. It doesn't work in business. It doesn't work in football. I like football. It doesn't even work in individual sports where you have bitter rivalry toward another. It somewhere along the line, it will take you down. James warns us in James 3:4 that harboring bitter envy will eat you alive. It will eat you up. And the problem is not with the person that you have bitter envy toward. The problem is with you. You're hurting yourself. You're kicking your own, the proverbial rear end of yourself when you do that. Galatians 5:15 warns that if we bite and devour one another, we'll destroy each other. This kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar would not stand. It just would not. We know it. Daniel already told what he saw in the vision. But these men are not helping. Nebuchadnezzar is just furious. We see that as we go through this. But these astrologers come to him, and they're speaking against these men. And I think it's interesting that they have to inform the king of what these men did. how different it is when they approach Nebuchadnezzar as if he is a god, and now they're having to inform this supposed divine being of the disobedience of others. Do you know that the Old Testament, page after page, so often reveals that God comes informing his people as to their infractions by sending prophets through the Word of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit within the church? God doesn't need us to reveal infractions against one another. Do you not think God is able to reveal if there's an area in your life that needs change, or let's make it your neighbor, that God is able, because he is God, he will reveal what their problems are, either through the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the teaching of the word. As the Holy Spirit works through the word, he is able to grow his people up. He doesn't need you to come and inform him on someone else. You are not an informant for God. Do you understand that? It's an easy trap to get into. Well, let's move on to verse 12 in the interest of time. So, I think, well, it's important to understand that everything that we see from Nebuchadnezzar to those men that are coming to him, their hearts are wicked. And you can see it revealed in that statue. They've ignored, verse 12, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego may have ignored, they did ignore Nebuchadnezzar's sinful command, but they did not ignore God. You do not have to pay attention when men ask you to do something sinful. You don't even have to raise your voice. Just do what God says. Let the chips fall where they may. You don't have to explain yourself. They sure didn't. We're standing now because... No, they knew they'd be called to account. They listened to God. They didn't ignore his word. They didn't listen to Nebuchadnezzar. They listened to God. Leviticus 26:1, very specifically, something they would have been already knowing what God said. You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. It was a no-brainer to them. There's no moral dilemma there. I guess the moral dilemma comes when they ask the question, do we live to please God or do we live to please ourselves? To answer, please men, is foolish, because God has already said how you're to live. Do that and live to please me, live in pleasing me. Very important to keep that in mind. The word of God, believed, received, is the mother of good, righteous, and strong convictions. If you want to have strong convictions, let the word of God dwell in you richly. It is the mother of those convictions. It matters what you do with the word of God. Verses 13 through 15, Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fury and rage. Furious rage, the NIV says. And it's expressed toward these three. Just think, you had thousands and thousands bowing down, but he knew they were insincere, I think. But at least they did what he said, so he got a power trip there. I got all these people to do this. I feel good about myself. These three did not, and I feel really, really angry. But now the king's threat becomes a very hot inferno, maybe hotter than the fire that's going to be heated 7 times. So they're tested at this point. Nebuchadnezzar is putting them to the test. What's he telling them? He's saying, is it true? Answer me. How do we picture the waffling answer? The political answer, you might say. Is it true? Da 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 da. Well, what you got to understand is they didn't do that. They don't even answer yet. They will when given the opportunity. But is it true? And if you'll just, let's go back and try this again. When you hear the sound of the instruments, please know this. You are to drop. But if you don't, you're going to burn in the fire. I would say it's easy for these men to stand defiant against the king's order because they had, in a sense, already died. They did not live for Nebuchadnezzar. They lived for God. Trevor told me one time that the best soldier is the soldier that goes out on the battlefield having in their minds that they've already died. They go in service of the cause that they're representing. They live for that. Well, the three politely refused to cower down. Well, I want to go back one second because there's a good application to think about and just examine your own heart. When you're tempted, whatever that area that is your habitual Achilles heel, when you're tempted, your actions reveal the strength of your convictions and the commitment to live to please God. You can mouth the words all day long, but it is convicting. It is painful to think about, but we have a God who is willing to come alongside, to bolster your faith, to strengthen you, to give you fires to test you, to burn away the dross, to refine your faith. He won't give up. This word to bring you to think about those areas where you're faltering is not to cause you to give up, but to have hope that God will not quit on you. And I know it because he sent his son to stand in your place. So when you're tempted, your actions reveal the strength of your convictions and your commitment to please God. Let him search your heart today. Talk to him, pray powerful prayers for deliverance and freedom. And know this, the freedom and deliverance will come through trial. It will. Verses 16 through 18, they're condemned by Nebuchadnezzar, but they're not condemned by God. The three commit their outcome to the Lord. It wasn't even open for negotiation. We don't even have to explain ourselves. We don't have to defend ourselves to you. Why? Because they answer to God. Their righteous fear of God produced a holy calm. Their righteous fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom has no fear. God told the Israelites in Exodus 20:20, this is a paraphrase, be afraid, fear me, so that you don't have to be afraid of me. But Nebuchadnezzar would have them fear him. They refused the king. Nebuchadnezzar knew what they believed. We go back to chapter 2. He knew what they believed. He even said, your God is the God of heaven. I know this now. And all of a sudden, he's surprised that these three are not bowing down. Can't you just compromise? Can't we just get along? Could we not just coexist? We can gather together on this plane. And how about today? You do what I like to do. You bow down and worship my idol that I've set, and we'll get along great. We'll acknowledge your God, but just not today. It's my day. They're like, Nebuchadnezzar, king, with all due respect, no. So, he knew their commitment. He knew their convictions. So the three men stand firm in their conviction. That's what I want you to take away. You think about the great heroes of our country, the great heroes of our faith, even better. The ones that you admire the most are the ones that stood the most firm when the fiery trials grew the hottest. Think of, I had a whole list that I was going to give of men in the time of the Reformation who gave themselves willingly, stepping up onto the platform to be tied to a stake, to be burned in the fire. They were willing to stand for what they believed, no matter what it would cost them. When a preacher, I've heard this said by Paul Washer, when a preacher is afraid of losing his house, he's worthless. When a preacher is afraid of losing his reputation, he's worthless. You have to be willing as a minister of the gospel to die, to lose your house, to lose your reputation. And a minister is only to, in a sense, a pastor is to show an example that you should follow. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. As your pastor, I should say, oh, with fear and trembling, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Your convictions ought to be able to take you to the brink of life or death, job or no job, wealth or poverty if need be, freedom or captivity. Most of the time, you're not going to be faced with that. But developing strong convictions in the small things will pay dividends when the big things come, when the trials of life really come. The three men stood on their convictions. They have one of the greatest lines in the entire Bible. Most of us love it. Verse 17, if we're thrown into the blazing fire, the furnace, the God we serve is able. God is able to save. Isn't that wonderful? Standing on the conviction that God is able to save. The New Testament equivalents, Jude chapter 24, where he writes, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And it goes on, God is able. God is able to keep you. Is that a firm conviction of yours? How do you develop that firm conviction? You learn to stand faithfully in small things. You learn to pray and ask God to provide for you in the everyday things. Like David said when he's facing Goliath. Goliath had everybody petrified. He said, I'm not afraid. I fought the lion and the bear, and I beat them. Surely God will give me grace to beat this giant. The battle's his. He had strong conviction, which welled up to determined commitment, which showed itself through courageous action. This deep conviction of God's saving power serves to buttress their commitment to remain faithful, even if God chooses not to save them from the fire. They acted courageously. We will not bow. Like Revelation 20:11 says, they loved not their lives unto death. Application, then we'll close. You have to establish biblical conviction. You can't do that if you don't read your Bible. You just can't. You have to establish biblical convictions which will strengthen your commitment to Christ, resulting in courageous actions that cause you to stand in the evil day. How do you stand in the evil day? First, have strong convictions. There are certain things that I think I could say I will not do because I have strong convictions that are built on the foundation of the Word of God. And I'm sure you have those too. But think of the area of your life where you struggle and stumble. It's guaranteed you do not have strong convictions in that area. When God gives a clear command, a clear teaching of what pleases him, and you choose not to do it, you can say, I'm waffling on that strong I don't have that as a conviction. Closing principle, the stronger your convictions, the stronger your commitment. It's that simple. The stronger your commitment, the greater your acts of courage to take your stand in the evil day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is so rich and full. We confess to you that these areas in our lives that we habitually fail. The problem is not with you. Maybe we love the pleasure of the sin too much, or we love it, period. Help us, Lord, to develop strong, biblically founded convictions, that we would be committed to stand firm and act courageously in the evil day. In Jesus' name, amen.